I'm Mike Sherritt, as Camper mentioned, your part-time transitional pastor. I'll let you know that I finished my time in Chesapeake last Sunday. So thank the Lord for that. So Janice and I are back with you again. It is such a privilege. We started a series on the subject of humility a long time ago, I think February. We continue this morning, probably in a passage that you'd have to regard as the Mount Himalaya of Bible passages on humility. It is Philippians 2, 1 through 11, from the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Philippians, verses 1 through 11 in chapter 2. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When our middle son Luke was participating in the airborne demonstrators reenactment of the 75th anniversary of the American troops jumping into Normandy, he actually parachuted out of a World War II plane into Normandy. And I learned something about parachuting that would never occur to me. He told me that as you're getting close to the ground, your instincts will be to look at your feet and watch them hit the ground. If you do, you're likely to hurt yourself. What you're trained to do in parachuting is keep your eyes on the horizon. And somehow your body makes the adjustment and you're much more likely to land safely. Counterintuitive. Don't look at the ground, look at the horizon. The same is true in relationships. Intuitively, when you do relationship, where do you typically put your eyes? On yourself. What's in this for me? How are you serving me? What am I getting from you? We're all hardwired to do relationship basically as a vacuum of self-concern. That's our instincts. To do relationship as God has designed them, we must resist what instinctively moves our hearts to do what is counterintuitive and to get our eyes on other people. Now, is this hard? As Paul says in verse 3, I want you to esteem others more highly than yourself. Is that hard to do? If you don't think so, you've never tried it. This is incredibly counterintuitive. How many times this week did you consciously say, I exist to esteem others more highly than myself? Okay, so F minus for all of us. No. So we need compelling reasons to do relationship in a way that glorifies God and brings about what Paul calls the same mind, one accord, same love. We need compelling reasons. This text gives them to you. So first of all, notice how Paul starts. He wants you feasting on what it means to be in union with Jesus Christ by faith. The moment a person trusts Jesus to save them, they are united to Jesus Christ. That's why you have these phrases, particularly in Paul, over and over again about being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Paul's going to show you that before you leave the house to do relationship, you need to focus on how well off you are in Christ. He says in verse 1, so if there is any, that's a rhetorical device where you're supposed to say, if there's any, well, there's an abundance. If there's any encouragement in Christ, how encouraged, believer in Jesus, should you be in Christ? Profoundly. God is for you. Jesus is going before you. Jesus is your protector. He's your shepherd. Jesus constantly prays for you. Jesus will never let you go. You should be profoundly, abundantly encouraged in Jesus Christ. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, we're to experience comfort of soul knowing how much Jesus loves us. He loves us not based on our performance, but based on his performance. He loves us by giving himself to us. The love of Jesus is abundant and immeasurable. Is there any comfort from love? Boundless. Is there any participation in the Spirit? Well, the same Spirit that rose Jesus Christ from the dead is in you, assuring you that you belong to the Lord, by whom you cry out, Abba, Father, convicting me of your sin because he loves you. The same Spirit who is the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of grace, glory, comfort, peace. You have an abundance in the Holy Spirit. If there's any participation of the Spirit, yes, limitless, and any affection and sympathy. Do you see what Paul is saying? As you go out to give some food to hungry people, you're doing that as someone who has just gorged themselves at a feast. That's the foundation. Feast on what it means to be in union with Christ. God is asking you to give a dime to another person, and before you do that, you check your bank account. Oh yeah, I've got $10,000, I can give a dime to another person. That's the logic here. He moves on and he exposes, remember, what is he doing? He's helping you, he's giving you compelling reasons how to do relationship counterintuitively. Intuitively, it's all about me. How do you do that? How do you get your eyes on others? How do you esteem others more highly than yourself? He teases out two sinful motives that gobble up other-centered servanthood. He says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition. That's where in my relationship with you, I do whatever makes me happy, regardless of the consequences on you. So if we're doing relationship with selfish ambition, how can we be same mind? How can we be of one accord? How can we be focused on the needs of others? If my comfort, my pleasure, my power, my agenda, and my preferences come first, see, by definition, self-promotion, if I'm promoting myself ahead of you, what does that do to you? It demotes you, right? You can't do self-promotion without inevitably demoting somebody else. So selfish ambition, then he says conceit. What's conceit? It's thinking more highly of other people. It's thinking you're superior. Well, I'm better looking. I'm in better shape. I have godlier children. I have more college degrees. I know theology better than you do. I have more money than you. I had a more successful career. Whatever reason you conjure up in your heart to feel superior to others, what have you created? You've created a sense of promoting yourself and demoting others. So how can you esteem others more important than yourself when you feel superior to them? So what's the million-dollar question? How does Paul level the playing field? How does he do this? Because you might be smarter than somebody. You might be richer than somebody. You might be better off than somebody, right? How does Paul create this? He does so in verses 9 and 10. He draws attention to the glory of Jesus Christ. Servant par excellence. Servant to your needs to the extent of death on a cross. And as a result of Christ's self-sacrifice for you, what did his father do? He highly exalted him. So Paul is saying, okay, people, now look, you might be one of those people that says, I do feel inferior to others. I feel, compared to all the smart people in this church, I feel dumb. Compared to all the successful people in this church, I feel very inadequate. You might feel inferior. You might feel superior. Paul says, everybody, look up at the highly exalted Christ. Guess what, people? You're not as exalted as he is. Look at Christ. Be smitten with his glory and you'll have no reason to glory above other people. Look at Christ, be smitten with his glory and be elevated because Christ has invited you into that glory. Oh, that's a very level playing field. And he says he has given them the name that is above every name. So as I think about being superior to somebody, well, look at my name. I look at the name of Jesus and guess what? Shouldn't I feel small? Shouldn't I feel equal to anyone else? And beloved, if you're in Christ, no matter how great you feel compared to other people or less, you bear the name of Jesus. All there is in the kingdom of God are Christians. They bear the name of Jesus. And then he says, at that name, every knee will bow. So here we go. You might feel superior. You might feel inferior. Paul says, hey, everybody, you're on your knees. What's it look like here? It looks like we're all the same. You are. Because every knee has bowed and confessed Jesus as Lord, no matter how small or how large you feel. Do you appreciate the logic here? Do you see what he's saying? If I am puffed up with self-interest, what can I not see? I can't see your needs. I can't see your value. I can't see the beauty of your person. I can't see how you bear Jesus' image in your own special way. So if we need compelling reasons to esteem others more highly than ourselves, to get our focus off ourselves, onto others, to do relationship in a way that honors and glorifies God, we have to ask ourselves the question, how do others experience me? What impact do you have on other people? Have you thought about that? Your body language, your posture, your words, your attitudes, how much time you give them. Are you self-aware of how you impact other people? Do people get the sense that when you're with them, there's nothing more important in the world to you than them? When you read the gospel accounts and Jesus comes to a situation where somebody's in need, don't you get the sense that Jesus has blinders on and there's nothing more important in the universe to Jesus than the person he's ministering to? Or am I that person that's distracted? I don't have time. I don't listen. I don't look at you. I'm kind of like, oh, yeah. Are you aware of how people experience you? If you're not, you can't love them. You're not loving them. Because love puts our eyes on other people. You can't esteem someone more highly than yourself if you're not aware of how you're impacting them. So think about this. I'm going to create a continuum. Are you, as a rule, caring, empathetic, and concerned? Or at the other end of the continuum, and of course there's variations in between, but just bear with the illustration. Are you, as a rule, aloof, distracted, or uninterested? How do people experience you? Do you know this about yourself? You have to know this about yourself, because you can't love people if you don't know the impact you have on them. As a rule, are you open, inviting, and warm, or shy, self-protective, standoffish, and cold? How do people experience you? Do they get the sense, this guy, this gal has me completely in their crosshairs? As a rule, beloved, are you disarming and vulnerable, or overbearing, domineering, and condescending? As a rule, are you attentive and focused, or controlling, self-absorbed, and demanding? As a rule, are you engaged, interested, inquisitive, or unapproachable and self-promoting? Love wants to know, how are you experiencing me? What is my impact on you? Let me press into this in one more deeply way. Pride would affect us in one of two extremes when it comes to relationships. On the one hand, it would have you be too concerned what people think of you. Or at the other extreme, see where this is going, it would have you too unconcerned with what people think of you, okay? So pride of, I desperately need you to like me. I desperately need you to esteem me. I desperately need you to approve of me, okay? We call those approval sucks. People who live for others' approval. Pride. Now, can you love someone if you've made that relationship all about your need for approval? No. Because you may be required to say the hard thing to that person, but you won't, for fear that if you say it, they won't like you. So the relationship isn't about you bringing good to them. You've made the relationship about you. Pride. On the other hand, there are people in this room who are like this. I don't care what people think of me. I always speak my mind. You always know exactly where I stand. Anybody like that? You know what? Good for you. It's important that people know what you think. But that's not love, my friend. Because if you don't care where your words land on other people, you don't care. The only thing you care about is people knowing what you think, regardless of the impact of what you think on them. That isn't love. That's all about you. So where do you struggle? And I know where I struggle in those. Where do you struggle? You can't love others. You can't esteem others more highly than yourself if you're not aware of these things. The third thing Paul does is he gives you a simple method for bringing about other-centered relationship. And he gives you two attitudes. He says, counting others more significant than yourselves. The verb counting carries with it this idea of a conscious judgment resting on facts. So if I'm going to count you more significant than me, I'm doing so based on facts. And what are the facts? Well, we could go on and on and on, but here's the greatest fact. Fact, Jesus has me, man. Jesus has my back. Jesus is always going before me. Jesus loves me. Jesus provides for me. I'm the apple of his eye. There's nothing in the universe more important to Jesus than me. Can I, out of that, safety, security, wonder, love, peace, can I count you more important than me? Of course I can, because I got nothing to lose. Christ has me. That's counting the fact. And then he says in verse 4, looking out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. So he acknowledges that you have what? Interests. And other people have interests. And you have a dual job if you're going to love people. You need to be sensitive to your interests so that you can look out for the interests of others. Let me illustrate. When the grandbabies were younger, Janice desperately wanted to help out. However, she had some issues in her lower back so that if she was required to stoop down and pick up one of the grandbabies off the ground, that could potentially compromise the health of her back, right? So she had to look out for the interests of her own health. Does that make sense? Because if she doesn't and she throws caution to the wind, well, I'll just pick you up no matter what, and she strains her back, she then is in a position to not be able to help next time. Look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, how would you know what other people's interests are? There's this beautiful thing in the biblical toolbox of other-centered servanthood. Pop the lid. You know what it is? Questions. You ask them. What are your interests? What do you need? How can I serve you? And then, beloved, if you ask that question, what do you really need to do? Listen to their answers. I have found in my experience, many of us are very poor listeners. We don't listen well. So I'm reminded of that Proverbs 18, the fool only delights in revealing his own mind. This is the person who, I just need to tell you what I'm thinking. You need to hear about my... So think about a situation in your life where you needed somebody to listen to you. And that didn't go well. Likely because, what did they do? They interjected too soon. They heard the subject matter you were dealing with, and they went, oh, well, one time, here's what happened to me, and they went off on a bunny trail that made it all about them, and they didn't give you time to explain. They undermined your need to be listened to. To say a whole lot more about that, but I'd just like to ask you to ask yourself, self-awareness, when I interact with people, do they get the sense I'm willing to listen to them? And willing to let them talk and use these two things twice as much as I use this one thing. Okay. Lastly, what is Paul doing? He knows how counterintuitive it is to do relationship by esteeming others more important than yourself. There's a lot at stake. The glory of God is at stake because the one most important thing to God on this earth is that he sees reflected in his people the glory of the way he does relationship. That's what's at stake. God wants revealed, reflected in our relationships, the beauty of the unity and love that Godhead has in himself. There's a lot at stake. And the way we love each other tells the watching world about Jesus. There's a lot at stake. That's why we have this text. I'm sure I won't do justice to it. Last thing I want to call your attention to is verse 5. And this is the means of bringing this about. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What do you hear when you hear the phrase in Christ Jesus? You belong to Christ. By faith, you're united to Christ. And guess what comes with your salvation package? Access by the Holy Spirit to a mindset, a way of thinking, Christ's mind. So he's telling you that humble, other-centered servanthood is the glory of Christ's mind. And with it, we can pull off the relationships in our church the way Christ has designed them. So Where do we see the glory of Christ's mind? It's as a self-sacrificing servant. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself It became a human person. You know, Jesus never had a body before 000 AD. He never had a body. He's in a body now, forever. The eternal Son of God, whose presence the universe can't contain. Go as far as you want to, the most faraway galaxies. Jesus is there. His presence fills the universe. And yet, he constrained himself to a body. So in a moment of time, with a self-sacrificing servant mindset, Jesus said to his Father, I'm leaving your presence, Dad, to serve my enemies. Father, give me a body in which I can represent them, keeping your law perfectly in their stead, something they can never do. I'll do it for them. In that body, I will suffer torments, torture, mocking, shame. They spit in his face. They plucked his beard. They ripped his back to shreds. They beat Jesus with rods. Jesus is serving your salvation needs in this, and in this body, he became obedient to the point of death on a cross. That's what it took, beloved, to make you his enemy, his dearest friend, the object of his love. Think about this Jesus. He embodies perfectly truth and grace, tenderness with conviction, power with gentleness, self-sacrifice without failure, weakness without fear, strength without bullying, sovereignty without injustice, mercy he embodies without sentimentalism, anger without bitterness, tears without hopelessness, intensity without burnout, brightness without blinding, touch without abrasiveness, and zeal without harshness. It is no wonder that when you read the gospel accounts of the ministry of Jesus on this earth, the broken, the destitute, the humble were inexorably drawn to him. They couldn't resist him. They couldn't get enough of him. They came to him like a magnet. So the broken found wholeness, the sick healing, those in darkness, light, those living lies, the truth, the downcast hope, the shaken a refuge, the hungry new satisfaction, those in chains found freedom. Who ever said he could have done it better? I'll close by quoting one of our church fathers, a man named Gregory of Nazianzus. Anybody heard of Gregory of Nazianzus? Notice how he contrasts the ironies in the perfection of Jesus and how it's all for your good, all with a mindset of self-sacrificing servanthood. Here's what Gregory wrote. He hungered, but he fed thousands. He thirsted, but he cried, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He was wearied, but he is the rest of them that are weary and heavy laden. He was heavy with sleep, but he walked lightly over the sea. He prays, but he hears prayer. He weeps, but he causes tears to cease. He is sold and very cheap, but redeems the world at great price, his own blood. As a sheep, he is led to slaughter, but he is the shepherd of Israel. As a lamb, he is silent, yet he is the word and is proclaimed in all the world. He is bruised and wounded, but he heals every disease and every infirmity. He is lifted up and nailed to the tree, but by the tree of life, he restores us. He was given vinegar to drink mingled with gall, he who turned the water into wine. Would you drink of this grace? Would you be intoxicated with this man's love and mercy, and you will find your eyes off of yourself onto the needs of others.